Before we turn to the Word of God, can I say that I'm truly happy to be here among you in the fellowship of the Gospel. And I feel very much among friends, having got to know many of you personally. And I can genuinely say that my wife and myself were both very happy to be here worshipping the Lord in the bond of truth in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we often remember you in our prayers, both as a congregation and as a denomination before the Lord, both in our home and indeed in our congregation in Lochbrickland. And we desire the blessing of God upon his cause here. Well, we turn in the Word of God to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, taking that as our, as it were, focal point. Colossians 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Our theme this evening is Christ's preeminence as the Redeemer. Christ's preeminence as the Redeemer. And God willing, over this weekend, we look at the different effects and applications of the truth that Christ is preeminent in all things. By way of introduction, let me say, so much of the internal troubles that afflict the Church of God today can be traced to a low or defective view of God and of his Christ. Doctrinal errors so largely stem from wrong and impoverished views of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his person and of his redeeming work. By contrast, we can say it is not possible to overestimate the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot have too high a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth shows us Christ to be all glorious. The Word of God shows us Christ to be the one whose name is above every name. And when we fail to see his glory, when we fail to see his preeminence, we are prone to error in doctrine and in practice. Either we embrace sentimental universalism, which does away with the necessity of Christ's redeeming work, or else we see Christ merely as an exemplary man or a great teacher. Of course, he was supremely as the supreme example, because he was without sin and he was the greatest teacher. But nonetheless, when we don't think right of Christ, we tend to reduce him, to bring him down to these things. Or else we have a wrong view of sanctification, of the source of true holiness, as if holiness is to be pursued aside from fellowship with Christ. Or else we are afflicted with the desire for novelty, not only in doctrine, but also in practice. When our hearts are not satisfied in him, we are liable to all kinds of foolishness. This helps us to understand something of the danger that lurked around the Colossian church. This church in Colossae was in danger. The Apostle Paul was a prisoner, as he says at the very end of the epistle. This is the imprisonment described at the end of the book of Acts. And without any of the outward show of authority, nonetheless, he was still, though a prisoner, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, as the first verse of the book tells us. And he wrote to the Colossian church as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had heard from Epaphras, we're told in verse 7 and 8, of how things were going in the Colossian church. Colossae was a fairly small town, and the apostle writes to this small town church, and that letter has come down to us in God's gracious providence as part of his written and infallible word. Colossae was a very pagan place. There were a variety of religions on offer. There were some Jews. The church there had some notable members. The church at Colossae had Philemon as one of its members. You can tell that from if you compare Philemon verse 2 and Colossians 4:17, you see that the same names occur, and also Onesimus is mentioned in Colossians 4 verse 9, and Onesimus of course was Philemon's slave about whom the letter to Philemon was largely written. The apostle was concerned about the church at Colossae. He was concerned about the danger that they would lapse back into pagan lifestyle. So in chapter 3 verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, and so on. He is concerned that they should not be conformed, that they should not fall back into pagan ways, pagan morals of the society around them. But he was also concerned about the false antidote, the false remedy that was on offer in the battle against sin. Instead of seeing Christ as the all-sufficient source of salvation in its entirety, not only justification, but sanctification, not only forgiveness of sins, but being made holy, because there was a tendency not to see Christ in his all-sufficiency as our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. It seems that there was a susceptibility, a liability to listen to an early Jewish form of what later became known as Gnosticism. And there was a danger that some in the Colossian church would accept this false teaching. It consisted of a claim to special inner knowledge. The Greek word gnosis is the word for knowledge, and so Gnosticism was this error claiming some special kind of knowledge. And it seems to have been some form of that error that was making some threat of inroads to the church at Colossae. And this error was teaching that Christ, that being in Christ, being a Christian, being in Christ, united to Christ, believing upon Christ, that was all right as a start, but that only, as it were, brings us to the first level, to really take off, as it were, in spiritual life and in spiritual progress. What was needed was some kind of special knowledge. And this special knowledge was attained by a stiff program of rules and of self-denial, resulting in a knowledge that was not accessible to others. So in chapter 2, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. So what was being put forward was that by means of various ordinances and a program of self-denial, there could be an entry into a knowledge of the angelic world divorced from the knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus, not holding the head. And it is in the face of this attack upon the gospel of Christ that the apostle writes this letter by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the preeminence, the supremacy of Christ, and the sufficiency of Him for the whole of our salvation in all its parts, this is the great theme of the epistle, that Christ is preeminent, that all our spiritual good is derived from Him and Him alone. And so the apostle prays in verse 9 to 13 of our chapter 1, he prays for their progress in knowledge, but in the right kind of knowledge. So verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So it's the right kind of progress that the apostle desires. And this epistle is showing that progress for the Christian is progress through union with Christ, fellowship with Christ, the knowledge of Christ, conformity to Christ, and there is no progress aside from Christ. Christ is their Redeemer, and the kingdom of light into which they have been brought is His kingdom. They've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And it is Christ's kingdom, and only Christ's. And so he now begins to declare to them the excellency of Christ. First of all then, Christ's preeminence above creation. Christ's preeminence above creation. Christ is supreme and above, infinitely above all created things. He is God. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. The image. It doesn't mean that, like man, he was made in the image of God. Man has some limited measure of some of the attributes of God, what the theologians sometimes call the communicable attributes, those attributes of God which in some measure are conveyed to men. Man is rational and moral and accountable to God because of these things. But this isn't saying that Christ was in the image of God in the sense in which man was made in the image of God. It's saying much more than that. It's saying he is the image of God the Father, that all that is true of the attributes of the Father is true of the attributes of the Son. So in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Or in Hebrews 1, verse 3, Christ is said to be the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. When men beheld his glory, it was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he is God, and he is prior to and superior to all creatures. So in verse 15 it goes on to say, the firstborn of every creature, the prior begotten. He existed before creation. He existed eternally before anything else existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This isn't teaching that Christ is simply the first creature, as the heretical so-called Jehovah's Witnesses teach. It's teaching that he existed before all, because he was eternally begotten of the Father. He had no beginning. That's why in John 20, verse 28, Thomas says to Christ, "My Lord and my God." Literally, "the Lord mine and the God mine." The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses have no answer to that. The Lord, Kyrios, which is the term that they themselves freely acknowledge, is generally used of Christ. And then the God, with the article, which the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses say is essential to a reference to the one true supreme God. And yet there it is. The title of Christ, the Lord, and the title of God with the article, the God, the Lord mine, and the God mine. He is God. And the term firstborn also indicates superiority. In biblical times, the firstborn was superior and had authority and headship. So our Lord Jesus Christ then is here described as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Everything that is true, everything that is true of the attributes of the Father, all of those attributes belong to the Son. And he made all things. Verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." He made all things in heaven, the angels, on earth, the things visible, and then back to heaven again, things invisible. All that's on earth, all that's in heaven, the things we see, the things we can't see, the angelic world in all their rank and order, he made them. The cherubim, the seraphim, Gabriel, Michael, the archangel, whose name means "who is like God." Michael, because his name means "who is like God," even though he was called the archangel, the mightiest of creatures, acknowledges the uniqueness, the infinite difference between a creature and the Creator, between God and that which is the creation of his hand. And so there is an infinite distance between the Creator and the highest creature. And Christ's preeminence and the manifestation of it is the goal of creation. All things were created by him and for him. All that is made, all of history will ultimately demonstrate the preeminence of Christ to the glory of God the Father. That's why in Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah 45 we read, verse 21, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear." There Jehovah speaks, and he declares himself a just God and a Savior. How does Jehovah, the triune Jehovah, how does he show himself a just God and a Savior? In our Lord Jesus Christ. He is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Those who trust in Christ, God is faithful and just to forgive their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Jehovah's salvation is displayed in the second person of the Godhead, our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says, Jehovah says, unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. How is that to be fulfilled? It is to be fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. Unfallen angels and redeemed men will worship God and the Lamb forever. Condemned men and angels will be utterly subdued. They will still have wicked natures hating him, but they will unwillingly display the power and the majesty and the justice of God vindicated in Christ Jesus. For the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son and appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. All things are made by him and for him, for the manifestation of his preeminence to the glory of God the Father. And he holds all things together. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. In him we live and move and have our being. And our Lord Jesus holds the worlds and governs all. Now we may pause to learn thus far. The apostle is showing the greatness of Christ as the Son of God, that he is none other than the second person of the eternal Godhead. Perhaps because he became a man, because it was known that he became a man and that he died, that there was a tendency, therefore, to think less of him. Such is the sinfulness of the heart of man, that Christ's condescension in becoming a man and in his suffering and dying is twisted by the deceitful heart of man to think less of Christ. It seems to combat that idea that we have the argument in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, Psalm 8 is quoted, and in verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Christ was not a man and did not suffer death as a man because he was inferior to the angels, but because God had determined in Christ not to save fallen angels, but to save fallen men. And that's why Christ became a man, and that's why Christ suffered and died, not inferiority, but immense condescension, that he who was rich for the sake of his people became poor, that they through his poverty might be made rich. And so he goes on in verse 16 of Hebrews 2, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. Christ was a man. Christ suffered. Christ suffered humiliation. He suffered shame. He suffered reproach. He suffered death. But not because of inferiority to angels or any other being, but because as God manifest in the flesh, he came to save sinful men. And Christ's great glory and the truth of it means that those who trust in him as the God-man Redeemer are accepted in the sight of God. So we must resist the idea that because Christ became a man and lived as a man and suffered in his human nature, that this in any way detracts from his essential glory. Liberal churchmen do that, don't they? Because Christ was a man, they say he was just a man. A good man. A great teacher. But only a man. A man for whom, as they think, everything went rather tragically wrong. This is absolute nonsense. The Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. And we ought never to abuse the doctrine of his incarnation to think that he is less than the Lord of glory. The Creator of the worlds was manifest in the flesh. Then secondly, Christ's preeminence in redemption. Christ's preeminence, supremacy in redemption. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. The head of the body. He is the life-giving head. The organic head. The one from whom the life of the body is derived. The life of the body is dependent upon the head, Christ. It is Christ, not angels. Not any amount of angels, but Christ and only Christ who purchased life everlasting for the elect of God. All the blessings of salvation bestowed upon God's elect were purchased by Christ and only by Christ. And he makes elect sinners to be living stones as he builds up his temple and bears the glory of it. He gives gifts to particular members for the good of all the body as a means of their progress and increase in the life of God. All the church's good, all the blessings we enjoy, all that is distinctive of the Christian's life, all is purchased by Christ. Even our fellowship one with another is a purchased blessing. There is no spiritual blessing that is not purchased by Christ and bestowed upon us by him. But he is not only the life-giving head, he is the ruling head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The church is subject to Christ, to his authority. Not only is the church dependent upon Christ for its life and its blessings, but it is to consciously submit to the authority of Christ. That means it does matter how the church is governed. It does matter that church discipline is exercised biblically in terms of who is admitted and who is not admitted to the outward membership of the church of God. It does matter how we worship God. It does matter how we evangelize. Christ is the King and head of the church, and the church is to be subject to Christ. Our forefathers in the faith here in Scotland were willing to suffer and to die sooner than disown Christ's ruling headship over his own church. That Christ has the right in the scriptures to say how the church should be governed, what the functions of the church are, what the ordinances of worship must be. Because God has set his King upon his holy hill of Zion. And Christ is the head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1:22. He governs everything in providence at the right hand of the Father in the interest of his church. but he is to be owned by his church as their ruling head. And Christ is the author of the recreation, the new creation. He is called the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Not only is Christ prior begotten by nature, but he is the firstborn from the dead as the source of the new creation. The source of the church's existence is Christ and his redeeming work. Even though the benefits of Christ's death were applied to the people of God in the Old Testament in advance of his accomplishing his redeeming work, yet it all derives from that redeeming work, from his coming into the world, his fulfilling all righteousness, his bearing the guilt of sin, his purchasing in so doing all the blessings of salvation for his people. That's why in chapter 1 here in verse 27 we read Christ in you, the hope of glory, because Christ is the author of the new creation. He by the Spirit renews the heart. He opens hearts like Lydia's so that they believe the truth. They have forgiveness of sins. And he continues to work in them by the Spirit so that they grow in holiness. And when they die, their souls are made perfect in holiness. They join the spirits of just men made perfect. And at the last day, even their mortal bodies shall be raised to glory. All of this is derived from Christ. These are all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. That's why in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 or verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He says all our spiritual blessings are in Christ. And he goes on to name some of them, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, and so on. Go through that passage and see how the apostle says, in Christ Jesus, in him, in whom, and so on. All our spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. The people of God were chosen in Christ. It was the plan of God always to bless them with an everlasting salvation in Christ. And it's in Christ that they are blessed in time with regeneration, with enabling them to believe upon Christ, with forgiveness of sins through the merits of Christ. And as they progress in holiness, it's through union with Christ, abiding in the vine, and they shall be raised to glory to be conformed to Christ and to his glory. And the fullness is in Christ. The fullness is in Christ. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. This word fullness, it may have been a buzzword of the heretics. They were claiming a fullness. What you need is a fullness of knowledge. You need to get into the specialist stuff that we can lead you into if you just follow our ordinances. We know the route and you have a fullness. But the apostle says, no, the fullness is in Christ because he has the fullness in himself. This is explaining the Father's design that Christ should have the preeminence, because before his incarnation, before the world was in eternity past, the Father eternally begat the Son. We cannot understand that because there's nothing like it. These internal and eternal works within the Godhead, the Father begetting the Son, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. We don't understand these things, but they're there in the Scriptures. And all the attributes of the Father belong to the Son. As the Father hath life in Himself, even so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself. And all the fullness of the Godhead is eternally His. It isn't distributed among the angels. And God has ordained that, the Father has ordained that in Him, in whom all the fullness dwells, that in Him, as the God-man Redeemer, His glory should be made known, and His saving benefits purchased and bestowed, that Christ should have the preeminence. And the reconciliation is in Christ. Verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now, the obvious question here is, in what sense are all things to be reconciled in Christ? It can't be saying that all fallen men will be saved, because the Scriptures are plain. There are sheep and there are goats. There are those who will be on Christ's right hand, and there are those who will be on His left. There are those to whom He will say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." But there will be those to whom He says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." The unfallen angels need no salvation, and the fallen angels, there is no way of salvation for them. Christ took not on Him the nature of angels. So reconciled, in this case, must have the sense of being put in its proper place, the removal of the conflict and warfare by subjection and judgment. And Christ, and in Christ, everything will be put in its place. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, perhaps helps us here. Verse 10, Ephesians 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. In other words, God will bring history to a close in Christ, and Christ will come, and Christ will put everyone and everything in its proper place. But there is a gracious reconciliation of the people of God. Verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." Enemies by wicked works. Expression of enmity to God. We were alienated. And this, we believe, is not referring to men simply being alienated towards God, but God's alienation, God's wrath against men. And the Father's action is described in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of His cross. The Father's action in the giving of His Son, and the Son in laying down His life for guilty sinners. And it implies human nature, the blood of His cross. And in verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. There we have the confirmation, in the body of His flesh, in His human nature. Christ suffered in His human nature. God does not suffer. God is blessed forever. But a divine person suffered in His human nature. Again, these things are beyond our thoughts. But nevertheless, we must lay hold of what we can say from the Scriptures. A divine nature does not suffer. God is blessed forevermore. There is no disturbance of the tranquility, the blessedness, the serenity of the infinite God. But a divine person suffered in his human nature, God manifest in the flesh. And so that's why the text says, in the body of his flesh through death, in his human nature, the divine Redeemer suffered and bore the guilt of sin in the place of his people. And that brings us thirdly, Christ's preeminence as the Redeemer. Christ's preeminence as the Redeemer. It is as the God-man Redeemer that Christ has and will have the preeminence. He is the man at God's right hand, Psalm 80, verse 17. He is the Son of David, who is David's Lord. You remember our Lord Jesus, that he put the Pharisees to silence. He asked them, whose son, the Christ, whose son is he? They say, David's. Well then, why, and he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord did say unto my Lord, if he be David's son, why does David call him Lord? And the answer is because he was God become man. He was of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he was God manifest in the flesh. And it is as the God-man Redeemer who has borne the guilt of sin and risen from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father, that he has the preeminence. The salvation of God is displayed in Christ, and the honor of God, the honor of the triune God, will be utterly vindicated at the coming of the Mediator King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as Christ as the Mediator, Christ as the God-man Redeemer. It is in him that the honor of God will be vindicated and beyond reversal and without exception at the last day. It is in Christ that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear to the glory of God the Father. That's why in John chapter 5 and verse 27, John 5 and verse 27, Christ says, and hath given him, that is himself, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Because he is the Son of Man. That title, the Son of Man, is a title of the Messiah. And of course the Pharisees knew that. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. The Son of Man is a title of the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. But it does also indicate that the Christ of God was truly a man. And it is as the Christ, as the Mediator, as the Redeemer of his people, exalted to the right hand of the Father, that Christ has the preeminence, and that the honor of God will be vindicated at the last day through the preeminence of Christ the King being displayed before all. And the people of God love this truth. The people of God love to think of the preeminence of Christ, do we not? And we desire to own that preeminence, to own that Christ is the rightful King over all. Christ is the King and Head of the Church. He is also the King over all by His power in providence. But He has the right to be owned as King by all. There is no legitimate human activity independent of the acknowledging of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the people of God, they desire more consistently to own Christ's kingly preeminence in their lives. They desire to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And they desire to see King Jesus owned as King in the church. They desire to see their own individual lives, their family lives, and the life of the church of God consistently owning Christ's kingship over them. But they also believe that the whole of human activity ought to acknowledge the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they own that not only should Christ be acknowledged as preeminent as the King in their own personal lives, in their families, in the church, but in the state and in all human activity. The people of God love the Lord Jesus Christ. They desire to see His kingship acknowledged. That's why our larger catechism, question 191, what do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is Thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel offices and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of His second coming and our reigning with Him forever, and that He would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're a real Christian, if you're a true believer, you do. If you don't, you're not a Christian. You're not a believer. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Every real believer loves the Lord Jesus Christ, not as he ought to love him, and not as in heaven he will love him, but he still loves him. And if we love our Lord Jesus Christ, then everything that fails to acknowledge His kingly rights should be grievous to us. And everything that owns Christ and His kingly rights ought to cause us joy. We own Him heartily as a Prince and a Savior. If we've been given new hearts, we own our salvation to be all of Him, and we own that everything in our lives as and in the lives of all ought to be in submission to Him. But those who belong to Christ, they have begun to acknowledge Christ's lordship over them in practice. They have bowed the knee. They have been delivered from that dominion of sin whereby we desire to be as gods and to be independent of God, and they've been born of the Spirit and they've begun to depend on Christ for acceptance in the sight of God and to bow the knee to Christ and own His rightful kingship over them. And we desire, do we not, that all should be brought into subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we desire in this world the advance of His gospel, that rebels might be brought down into subjection to the King because of meekness, truth, and righteousness through the gospel being preached, that sinners will be brought into submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we desire that in our own lives we will be more and more brought into submission to Christ. This then is the desire of the people of God, because they own this truth that the apostle is maintaining here in the face of error, that the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely exalted, that He is glorious above all our thoughts, that He is preeminent, and that He should be acknowledged as preeminent in all things. And this truth finds a response in the hearts of those who are His, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen.